my recorder on and turn the meeting over to Brother Bob this morning. Brother Bob Carnegie is serving us. Good morning, Brother Bob.
Good morning, Brother Mark, and good morning, brethren, and thank you very much. I look forward to the time when we can all meet together again. I've certainly missed sitting next to Sister Marty during the church services. But until we can get together again, I'm trying to make the best use we can of the situation we're in, which is to do these, what I call study discourses, and take advantage of the fact that you're at home, you can sit at your desk, you can pull out all your translations, open them up, your Bible dictionaries, your pads and your pencils, you can take some notes, and we'll go through an example of, or an approach to, Bible study, which is not only for churches on Sundays for an hour and a half or so, but this is the kind of thing that ideally we should be doing every day to the best of our ability in our own way. So today, we're still in the first chapter of Hebrews, and we ended our last study with verse 9 in that first chapter, which quotes a psalm emphasizing Jesus' superior anointing over that of the angels. So now we get to verse 10, which begins with an important word, and. Now, what does this word tell us contextually? He's been listing scriptures from the Jewish law to prove the superiority of Christ over angels. With the word and, he is saying, here is one more. I've got one more for you. So that little word and is telling us who is being written about in his next Old Testament quote, which is, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That's all from Psalm 102, 25 to 27. And it's expanding upon the statement Paul made early on about Jesus. This is Hebrews 1:2, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, contextually, Paul is saying the angels had a hand in making the law, but Jesus was the one who made the earth and the heavens. So who's superior? Now, we mentioned the importance of the word and. This is a Bible study point to keep in mind. All the words are important. And when a new word enters the picture, it's a good idea to think about it. The new word being applied to Jesus in this psalm is Lord. Now, in verse 13, Paul continues to drive his point home. Now he quotes from Psalm 110:1, asking his readers, did God ever say this to the angels? Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, does anyone remember where in the context Paul had already referenced this psalm? It's in verse 3, where Paul says, after Jesus had purged our sins through the sacrifice of himself, quote, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Psalm 110. No angel sits in the place of greatest favor, the right hand of God, nor is any angel going to experience God making their enemies their footstool. You know, throughout this letter, Paul makes many references to Psalm 110, illuminating it more and more in terms of its deep meanings. And if this was a discourse, he might have said this was his theme text, because he mentions it over and over again. We will encounter it, Lord willing, if these studies go on. Now to verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the angels, who the Hebrews were thinking very highly of, and I think it's in Colossians where he warns the brethren, stop worshiping angels. The angels turn out to be the servants of the Hebrew Christians. So we see Paul subtly placing the angels even below in rank and station, in a sense, to the Hebrew brethren. Now, why would that be? There's a word here of great significance. Do you see it? It's the word heirs. The church are inheritors of the king's property and royalty, not the angels. Now, in common usage, an heir implies there is to be a death in order to come into one's inheritance. And is it not true that in order for any of us to have the hope of our inheritance, there had to be a death, the death of our Lord on the cross? Now, we're talking about Bible study and ways to maybe get more enthusiastic about it. Do it ourselves. Here's an idea. But you can only do it if you have a printed Bible. Now, this is my thinking. Take it or leave it. Computer Bibles can undermine comprehension and real study of the Bible. You can let a computer do your thinking for you, you know. You look up a text, and often, instead of examining the context, the computer Bible has you going all over the place, the scriptures for supposed companion texts. And before you know it, you're not even in that area at all. You're somewhere else in the Bible. When the primary companion texts are right in the context itself. Now, to the Bible study point that you need a printed Bible to do, certain words and phrases are very important, especially when they are used over and over again. To aid in our appreciation of when this happens, it can be very helpful to circle a word or phrase that's going to reappear in the context. And when that is noticed, a deeper meaning can be revealed. Now, we're on to an example of that, and that example is heir. Now, let's go back to verse 2. Jesus is said there to have been appointed heir of all things. Now, you have a printed Bible, circle the word heir, so it now stands out as important. Or if you have those colored pencils, and you could color it in blue or something to bring it to your attention. Now, it appears in a slightly different form in verse 4. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Circle inheritance. A point is being made here by the apostle about heirship. Now, in verse 14, there's that word again, heirs of salvation. Circle heirs. Now, a thought stands out and can be seen contextually. Jesus is an heir of all things, but there are others who are heirs as well, showing that Jesus will not be alone in the administering of his kingdom. There will be those who, as Revelation says, will also be made kings and priests. So, when studying, look for the repetition of words and phrases. Circle them. They may come chapters apart and see if that doesn't help make the thoughts clearer. Now, we get to a terrible chapter break. Verse 1 of chapter 2 even starts out with the word therefore. Another important word in Scripture. Therefore is a connecting word. That means, because of what I have just said, this is the conclusion. Now, only if we're reading contextually will we get the full import of Paul's conclusion based on all his scripture references thus far, and he's quoted a lot of them. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the question arises, what are the things they have heard to which they should give heed? Now, the answer is in our context. It's the opening sentence of chapter 1. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There it is. That's the all things we have heard. This is Paul's thesis. God used to speak to Israel through his prophets. Now he is speaking through his Son. So, when Paul says, therefore, in other words, based on everything I've just said, we ought to pay more attention to the things we've heard through Jesus, God's spokesman. Now, this is an important message for those backsliding into the law and the prophets, because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus is superior in every way to the angels. Jesus is on God's right hand. Jesus is the purger of your sins, not animal sacrifices of the law, because Jesus is God's chosen spokesperson. It is vital that you pay more attention to him than you've been doing, and don't let his teaching slip away in favor of the traditions of the law. In simple terms, Jesus' message has the paramount claim on our attention, belief, and obedience. Now, verse 2 starts out with another connecting word, for. These little words are so important to comprehension. Verse 1 in chapter 2 is bracketed by two little words that make big points. In verse 1, therefore means because of all I've just said. And in verse 2, for is a way of saying, also here's another reason to take heed to Jesus' words. Therefore and for. Very important. Now, verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, what is this word spoken by angels a reference to? we already know. It's that the angels were one of the means through which God transmitted the law to his people. And indeed, it contained penalties for disobedience. So, the word spoken by angels is a reference to the laws of the law covenant. Now, we've mentioned a great aid to contextual study is to have before you a number of translations, because there's often one or two that will make a thought clearer to you or tie things more directly into the context. So as you're studying and maybe a verse is a little cloudy to you, you go through all your translations and all of a sudden one of them, it dawns on you what it's really about. That's how to use those translations. Now, we have noted Hebrews is Paul's effort to bring Jews back to Christ who were being Judaized into the law. Now, the NIV helps to make that clear when it says instead of letting these things slip, it reads, so that you do not drift away. Some of the Hebrews were drifting away from the truth and going back to the self-justification through the law. And Paul's saying the remedy is to pay more attention to what Jesus says. And that would go for us as well, because we too can drift away. And some have. Now, words. Words are important. It's so easy to just glide over them. We want to remember these are Holy Spirit-inspired words, not on the page by accident. So as we study, notice the words and ask yourself, what's this word mean? An example here is steadfast. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. But what's that mean? Strong's says it means stable. RSV says valid. Phillips says authentic. That helps. Today's English just says true. And to prove the angel's words were true, he goes on to say that those who disobeyed them were punished. Now, in contrast to that thought of the words of angels and the punishment that accrues if disobeyed, he says this of the message Jesus brought. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, there's an awkward translation here that doesn't help with the clarity of what Paul's saying. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord really means, this is the RSV, it was declared at first by the Lord. Here's Paul making another distinction between the times past and the present. Yes, God spoke through the prophets, but he didn't speak the gospel through them. The gospel was reserved for Jesus to introduce. In Ephesians 1:13, it is called the gospel of your salvation. The salvation of the Christian is attained through the message God sent Jesus to preach, which was the gospel. Now, what ultimately did the law of the entire Jewish age hold forth? A promise of life to those who would keep it, although none could. Hence, the law effected a just recompense of reward for disobedience to the law, which was death. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, held out a path to life through the gospel, which was the invitation to follow him into the heavenly kingdom and to be justified by faith, not works. That's the story of the rich young ruler. He wanted to know what he could do to gain life. He knew the law wasn't doing it. He knew he was getting older and would inevitably die. So Jesus held out to him the opportunity of the gospel to follow the master, giving up his all in the process. Well, he couldn't do that as he was too attached to his great possessions. Are our possessions holding us back in any way from a full commitment to walk in Jesus' footsteps? I ask myself that question. Now, that's what Paul is saying here in Hebrews. They will no more escape the just recompense of reward that the law levied than did the Jews under the law, if they insist on returning to it. They all died not having kept it. And any neglect of the conditions of our great salvation, which primarily here is holding fast to the teachings of Jesus, will leave us nowhere but on the broad road to destruction almost all mankind is on, as well as the Jews under the law. Paul is sternly issuing a warning to these Hebrews who were once following Christ and now backing into the law. He's saying, you have moved from salvation that Jesus held out for the first time, and you have retreated to the law and its just recompense of reward, which is death. So take your choice. That's Paul, the great logician. Also in verse 3, Paul adds a feature to the preaching of the gospel. He says, that not only did Jesus preach this word, but it was confirmed by those that heard Jesus. Now, that's a reference to the apostles. Now, the question is, what confirmed or guaranteed the truth of this gospel Jesus preached that had to do with those that heard it? Again, we go to the context for the answer to this question. We don't have to make it up. Verse 4. God, also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This is important. God did something very special in the days of the early church to establish the validity of Jesus' messiahship and his message of salvation. He gifted Jesus' apostles, the ones mentioned in the preceding verse as those that heard him, with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it was this miraculous evidence from God that bore witness as to the teachings of the apostles about Jesus. Now, in this section, which began with the last verse of chapter 1 and goes through verse 4, even though there is an introduction of a new thought, which concerns the heirs of salvation to whom the angels minister, this still remains a lesson on the superiority of Jesus over the angels. That's the subject. It's continuing. That's why the chapter break is illegitimate. And we have seen what that superiority is. The angels, through their administration of the law covenant, brought a message of death to the transgressors. In great contrast to that, Jesus brought the message of so great a salvation. Again, Jesus, superior to the angels. Now, we're going to look at verses 5 to 9 and experience, if we look at the context and other scriptures, we're going to experience a change of mind about what Paul is talking about here. Paul is going to quote from Psalm 8. And for some unknown reason, which I've never understood, this passage has been applied in our theology to Adam and mankind being given dominion over the earth. Now, while the psalm mentions that ever so slightly, Paul will show that is not at all the important meaning of the psalm. Now, we have followed the context. We have seen Paul's quotes. They're all selected to prove Jesus' superiority over the angels. Now, just why, in the middle of this series of proofs, why would he quote Psalm 8 and start talking about Adam being given a dominion? But we shall see he does not. Psalm 8 is one more proof of Jesus' superiority over the angels. Now, starting with verse 5, we read this point. For unto the angels, by the way, this is his introduction. This is his introduction to Psalm 8 and why he brings it up. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So that's our subject. Subjection of the world to come. Now, without going any further, and just based on the context, based on everything you've followed so far, can we imagine who Paul will say has been put in charge of the world to come? Now, there's something I find odd that we do with this text. It just clearly says the world to come is not in subjection to the angels. It doesn't say any previous world has been in subjection to angels. He just finished saying the Old Testament says the angels are ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation. He elsewhere said they were used in the establishment of the law. He doesn't say they were ever in charge of a previous world or age. This is an example of yet another Bible study point. We must read out from the scriptures, not read into them that which they do not say. Now, Paul is going to prove his point about the angels not being put in subjection of the world to come. Quoting Psalm 8 to prove it. Here we go. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's the King James. We're going to stop there. Now, we have to look at some words and get the right thought. Visitest, according to Strong's, carries the thought of select. The NIV renders it care for him. So the Son of Man, that you should select him. Now, in the New Testament, the term Son of Man from this psalm is used more of Jesus than any other description save Christ. Jesus used it of himself about 80 times, referencing this psalm. So we now know the subject of the psalm is not so much mankind or Adam, but Jesus himself, the Son of Man. Now, the translation, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, is horrible, and nor is it true. It can hardly be said of mankind, they're just a little lower than angels. That's pretty obvious. The better thought, the correct thought, based on the Greek, is This is the diaglot. Thou didst make him for a little while inferior to the angels. In 1 Peter 5:10, that word is rendered a while, as it is elsewhere in the New Testament. Strong says it means short time, space, quantity, or number. So the psalm isn't saying the Son of Man was made a little lower than the angel. It really says he was made for a little while lower than the angels. 33 and a half years, to be exact. And it's important to notice, he was made. It is God who recreated Jesus, made him into a man from the powerful spirit being he was before. Now, verse 7 goes on to say, thou, that's God, crownest him with glory and honor. Now, this has been taken to mean Adam or mankind, although lower than angels, were also crowned with glory and honor. Oh, my goodness, that is not the point of the psalm at all. Nor is it how Paul is applying it here. Crowned with glory and honor is not concurrent with being lower than the angels. It came after. Going back in the context to verse 3 of chapter 1, it is after Jesus had purged our sins that he, quote, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the glory and honor to which this psalm applies. Furthermore, God did set this Son of Man over the works of thy hands. Now, to what in the context does this refer? Verse 5. Who is it that is put in subjection the world to come? Continuing in verse 8, the answer, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, where in the context was this already applied to Jesus? Where in the context was this subjection under his feet already applied to Jesus? And by the way, it would be good to circle those two uses of the word subjection in verse 5 and verse 8. Circle those words there. You'll see the connection. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. All things under his feet. Footstool. Same idea. And see how God is given the credit for assigning this office to Jesus? Until I make. Thou hast put. From the beginning of these lessons, I'm trying to encourage contextual study of the Bible. Topical study is important also. But as you gather together scriptures in a topical study, if you're misapplying them, taking them out of context, your topical study will come to a wrong conclusion. But if we study contextually, it's more difficult to go astray. For example, what we're studying now. Psalm 8, as applied by Paul in verses 5 to 9. We know from the context, Paul is quoting scriptures to prove the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, he's not going to all of a sudden quote a psalm about Adam and mankind to say they're the ones whom God has put in subjection the world to come. That would not help his case at all. He's totally off subject. But now, we can do a little topical study as regards this psalm to eliminate any doubt as to its meaning. Paul quotes it two other times in his letters. 1 Corinthians 15:27, referring to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he hath put all things under his feet. That's Psalm 8:6. Ephesians 1:22, referring to Christ. and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That's Psalm 8:6 again, just as it's quoted in Hebrews 2:8. Now, there's a lesson here for us. First of all, who's our head? And to whom must we pay the greatest attention? You know, in the human body, the head is the most important thing. All the synapses and all that stuff up there, the thousands of things, they dictate everything about us. Everything we do, the breathing, everything. It all stems from the head. And that's the way we've got to look at Jesus. If he's truly our head, it means all things we do, think, and say, they all stem from, they come from, they're dictated by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let's continue with verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection, there's that word subjection again. This is an opportunity, circle that word, or color it in with the same color you used in verse 5, which says he has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Again, I want to stress, there's nothing better than having a paper Bible and marking it up. You'll see things you'll never see in a computer. Okay, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet, all things put under him. Now this is most interesting. Why do we not yet see all things put under Jesus? It's in verse 5. We're not yet in the world to come. This full subjection time has not yet arrived. It's not as yet fulfilled. Nor, by the way, have those who are co-heirs of this kingdom been developed yet as kings and priests. But verse 9 does say what has been fulfilled so far in the psalm. But we see Jesus. Now this is the New English with the right thought. But we see Jesus, who for a short while was made lower than the angels. You see, the psalm's about Jesus. And why did he have to be lower than the angels? A man. So that he could be subject to death, as the angels were not. And what else has been fulfilled from the psalm? It's important to notice other translations here. King James Version, not so good. It reads, for the suffering of death, as if that is the point of Jesus being made a man. Well, it's true, but that's not the point. The bulk of translations clear this up. The Diglot does a good job. On account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. NEV says, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Most translations follow that pattern, and it's the accurate thought. Crowned with glory and honor. That's a reference to being seated at the right hand of God, which Paul's already mentioned and applied from Psalm 110. Again, if you have a paper Bible, you can color in those phrases in the psalm and then color in Paul's repetition and application of them to Jesus. Makes it easier to see. I recommend a paper Bible and mark it up so you can see the correspondences in the text and the connections. Draw lines back and forth in the context to see the connections. Write down the most important cross-references, like in this case, the two other times Psalm 8 is quoted by Paul and applied to Jesus. Then finally, finishing his application of the psalm, Paul points out that Jesus took on this inferior position of a man to, quote, taste death for every man, that we know. Okay, now we arrive at verses 10 through 18. Now, I want you to take a couple of moments here and on your own, read all those verses. Read verses 10 through 18. Okay, hopefully we've all gotten that. Now, there is one big point or subject here. Now, think about this. What do you come up with as the main subject of all these verses? Think about that for a moment. Just read 10 to 18. Now, what's the main subject here? Is it not a reflection back on the statement in Psalm 8 that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, which is to say a human being? These verses are Paul's elaboration on the meaning of Psalm 8. See, the arguments against the superiority of Christ at that time involved a number of things, but two of them Paul is countering. First, that Jesus was a man, and angels are superior to man. And second, Jesus died a disgraceful death, and angels cannot die. Well, let's follow Paul's reasoning, beginning with verse 10, and how he draws from this psalm the answer to these objections by the Judaizers. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that's God, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, here we are back to that idea. There are heirs, sons, who shall inherit with Jesus the glory of the heavenly reward and rulership of the world to come, kings and priests. Continuing, became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Again, we find Paul emphasizing the superiority of Christ in the lives of Hebrew Christians. He's the captain. That's the last word insofar as orders are concerned in a regiment. But Paul will address the necessity of Jesus becoming lower than the angels of human. It was necessary that before attaining the rank of leading the heirs to salvation, their captain, that he suffer. It is that suffering that qualified Jesus for his captaincy. And if an angel, he could not suffer. Now, Jesus was always perfect, but he wasn't perfect as a captain until he suffered. And we find that idea illustrated in the army. A raw recruit enlists, put through a number of drills and training. He has experiences in the field of combat, and over time, he becomes qualified to attain the rank of captain. He couldn't be given that rank when he first entered service. Likewise with Jesus. It was his years as a human, under attack by the adversary and his representatives, that gave Jesus the necessary experience to be able to lead his brethren to glory. We go to verse 17 for that thought. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, there's another office Jesus attained again, an office superior to angels. In the Jewish world, no one was above the high priest in things pertaining to God, certainly not angels. And here Paul shows Jesus is that high priest to whom they must now look if they're going to be in relationship to God. Now, going back to verse 11, we find the reason those of the church are heirs with Jesus. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. All of one means both Jesus and his fellow heirs are all sons of God. They enjoy the same Father, hence co-inheritors. Verse 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now here, Paul is quoting from Psalm 22, which is well known for Jesus having quoted the first verse on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? But as the psalm reads on, we see there was no forsaking in verse 24. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And it is verse 22 that Paul quotes to prove the church are Jesus' brethren. Now, verse 13 quotes from Isaiah 8, 17, and 18. You won't find the phrase, I will put my trust in him, in the King James Version of Isaiah 8, 17, because Paul is quoting from the Septuagint version, which he preferred, and Paul uses various translations just like we do in his study. The interesting thing about verse 18, which Paul quotes, is, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, goes on to say, which Paul didn't quote, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Do we remember this point from the context? That harkens back to verse 4 of this chapter, which, speaking of these children in Isaiah, Paul says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. Now, believe it or not, this is important. I hope we have identified who these children are in Isaiah. They are the many sons under glory of verse 10. They are the brethren of verse 11. Sanctified, selected out by God. They are the brethren of verse 12, who are also called the church. If you have a printed Bible, you can color in or circle all those references. Brethren, church, children, so on. You can circle all those references so that you can follow Paul's thought. And we have seen also that they are the ones who did the signs and the wonders. Now, here's where we get to the importance of contextual study. Verse 15. And deliver them. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, who's this talking about? Who are the them? If we're reading contextually, there's no question, and it's obvious. Matter of fact, we wouldn't even ask the question probably. Let's go back to verse 14. For as much then as the children, see, that's who he's talking about here. Those he has identified as many sons under glory. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this says explicitly that Jesus became flesh and blood for two reasons. First of all, that he might be able to die, and through that death, Now, here's where we need a better translation. The King James Version says, destroy the devil. But that fails to capture the contextual thought, which is really about the penalty of death. That word destroy, that's 2673 in Strong's, carries the thought of make of none effect or make void. The issue at hand is not the destruction of Satan. The issue at hand is salvation from death. It's the living Bible that captures this thought better contextually. Listen to this. Only as a human being could he die, and in dying, break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in that way could he deliver those who, through fear of death, have been living all their lives as slaves to constant dread. That's a perfect translation of Paul's thoughts, I believe. Paul is countering the claim that Jesus was less than angels, and therefore the angels delivering the law makes the law the superior thing. Paul is explaining why Jesus had to be a man. Only then could he have died, taking Adam's place in death, and thus ending Satan's power of death over God's chosen. And how obvious it is that those in fear of death are, within this context, the humans God has selected to be Jesus' co-heirs. These are the only ones in the context being discussed at all. This is a reminder to the Hebrews returning to the law that they were returning to the common experience of all mankind, fear of death. But through Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, there is deliverance from death. The subject all along has been the heirs, the brethren, the church, whose station Jesus must have occupied, their nature, in order to die in their place and rescue them from the fear of death. Paul feels the need to keep making this point about the necessity in God's plan that Jesus be reduced to a human being. So he says again, verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Well, this is a bad translation. Fails to convey the thought. The verse previous had talked about deliverance. The Greek word here translated took on is used often throughout the New Testament. One example, Matthew 14:31, where it is rendered caught as Jesus stretches out his hand to rescue Peter. The diglot helps. He does not in any way take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Taking hold of, in the sense of rescuing. The NIV just says helps. Contextually, he's justifying Christ being made a man, predicted in Psalm 8, lower than the angels for a time, out of the necessity to rescue man from the dilemma of death. Jesus was a Hebrew, a seed of Abraham, which he had to be, to bring salvation to the Hebrews, whom Paul was talking, who were drifting away from the high calling. Verses 17 and 18 continue to confirm Jesus becoming lower than the angels for a little while was not a sign of his inferiority, but the very means through which he could obtain his superiority. Actually, from the time Paul quotes from Psalm 8 in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, Paul is discoursing on all the implications in Psalm 8 as regards Jesus' humanity and its necessity, as well as its ultimate proof as to Jesus' superiority over the angels, because that psalm puts all things in subjection to Christ and under his feet. Verses 17 and 18, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. We noted earlier, here's Paul bringing forth yet another office of Jesus, the high priest. That statement would have a profound effect upon Hebrews, who recognize that as the highest spiritual office. And there is something else very important here. There is no other book in the Bible that so thoroughly deals with the types and antitypes of Jewish tradition than this. Among other things, Paul will interpret the true meaning of the Day of Atonement and the animals offered for sin. It's in verse 17 that he first alludes to that day with which the Hebrews were thoroughly familiar. And that's found in the phrase, that he might be a high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's what the high priest is. But the King James Version does a terrible translation. The word translated reconciliation. And this is why you got to have your Strong's in front of you when you're studying. You got to have your other translations, because there's so many things that need to be cleared up from this or that translation sometimes. The word translated reconciliation is 2433 in Strong's and means to atone for sin or be propitious. The diglot says in order to expiate the sins of the people. NIV says very accurately, make atonement for. There is an important distinction between atonement or propitiation and reconciliation. Reconciliation with God could only happen if there is first a propitiation or atonement for sin. Paul is making a profound point about the cost of our co-heirship with Christ. He is saying God's own Son, in order to satisfy divine justice, had to become a man and die in order for God to forgive our sin and make us heirs. Those of us with children know there's nothing much more painful than if a child of ours suffers. Just think of the cost to God to see his Son suffer and die on that cross. That demonstrates the absoluteness of divine justice, which is balanced with mercy, but only through a ransom sacrifice. That's the meaning of the psalm. Jesus had to become human, the Son of Man, lower than the angels for a little while, to make that supreme sacrifice for the sake of, in this context, the chosen out ones who are to be joint heirs with Christ. We are bought with a great, great price, dear brethren, a price paid jointly by Jesus and his Heavenly Father. Those with a paper Bible, I would recommend coloring in the phrase, make propitiation for the sins of the people, for it appears often. And it is pulled out of Leviticus 16. And I'll leave it for those who are interested to find that phrase in Leviticus 16 and see to what it applies. It might surprise you. So, verses 10 to 18 make one final point about Jesus' superiority over the angels. Paul explains that the called out class, the church, are human. And if Jesus was to bring salvation to them, he must become human as well, lower than the angels for a little while. But this did not mean Jesus was inferior to the angels. On the contrary, that little while as a human perfected him as captain, high priest, and savior of the many sons he would lead to glory, the church, and bring to an end the fear of death. Thus, his little wildness as a human ultimately accounted for his vast superiority in every respect over angels. Chapter 2 is filled with good news, making clear the distinction between Jesus and God the Father, laying out the joint heirship of the church, emphasizing the ransom, a perfect man for a perfect man, and the subjection of the world to come in Jesus' hand and his brethren. What a chapter. What a lesson. And all of Hebrews exquisitely fulfills Paul's mission. Because he said he's not going to preach anything but Christ and Christ crucified. And as we study Hebrews, Lord willing, if we're allowed, every single chapter is bathed in that great truth of Christ and Christ crucified. So hopefully, we hope that going over these scriptures and pointing out some possible ideas on how to study the Bible, sit there with the Bible and the translations and get more out of it, how to become enthusiastic about it. We certainly want to spend as much time in God's Word as we do in the social media, television, or any of the other things that can occupy our times during the day. Hopefully we'll get enthusiastic and do this as much as possible and gain a great blessing from it. And it will also serve to more and more cement Christ as indeed our head, which is the point of all this ultimately. So I pray that the Lord adds blessing to this and that he, through your own studies, correct the things that I've said that are wrong or amiss or not correct. And I'll turn this now back over to Brother Mark.
Well, thank you, Brother Bob. We appreciated that lesson very much. An approach to Bible study demonstrated parts 3 and 4. And I really enjoyed that. It was taking some very good notes on that and appreciated your detail on the study of Hebrews, the first and second chapters. So at this point, we are going to go ahead and I was going to mention, I had a picture. Let me just see if I can find which one it is now.